Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, beyond the sacred page, we seek Thee, Lord. We seek Your grace and mercy. We seek Your truth, the truth that leads to freedom. For the truth of Your word sanctifies us and sets us free from evil. Evil actions, evil thoughts, evil motives, evil ideas. We now ask that You will cleanse us through the Word and that You would help us to be in awe of You, for You are the one true living God, and there is no other God besides Thee. Send the Holy Spirit now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most amazing stories in the history of the world is the survival of Judaism. It is the only religion during its time period which held to monotheism, or the belief in only one God. They faced to the north, to the east, to the south, to the west. They faced on every hand pagan religions which had multitudes of gods and goddesses. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity of visiting an exhibition of the Israeli Museum, which had dug up some of the Canaanite, Phoenician, Babylonian, Assyrian little clay deities in male and female forms of the gods and goddesses of the ancient religions that opposed the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the midst of a veritable world which was united in the belief of many gods, the Jew stood alone, like the prophet Isaiah, in proclaiming that there is but one God, not many, and that this God is living, eternal, infinite, and almighty, and everywhere present. Listen to these majestic words from the great evangelist of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 43. In verse 10, he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and you are my servant whom I have chosen. And I chose you so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, and not some foreign God among you, you are my witnesses, declare the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" Or again, in the next chapter, chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says: "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what is yet to come." Throughout the scriptures, including the New Testament, as in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, we read, quote, "There is but one God." From the teaching of Judaism to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the early Christian church faced once again an ocean of paganism, which believed in a multitude of male and female deities, particularly the gods of Greece and of Rome. And you've heard of Adonis. You've heard of Cupid. You've heard of Athena and Diana of Ephesus and Jupiter and Zeus and all the rest, where they cohabitated on Mount Olympus, and there they were married as male and female deities and gave birth to more deities. The Christians proclaim that there is but one eternal true God, and that he is the first God and the last God, and thus there are no gods before him. No gods will be formed after him. He only is the one true God. Thus, as we've seen in past studies, the early Christians said without hesitation that God is infinite. By infinite, they simply meant that there are no limitations, no cutting off points to the deity. God is infinite beyond boundaries and limitations. He is not finite, limited by space and by time, or here or there, but he is not finite or infinite beyond all comprehension, beyond all measurement. And they said this because God being infinite, there's only enough room in the universe for one God. He is the one true God who is infinite. This is why we saw in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 147, it says, the Lord is infinite, that is, without measurement, without boundaries. When this is applied to space, as we saw previously, this means that God is not limited by space, by geography. God is everywhere present in the totality of his personhood, everywhere in the universe. Thus, the scriptures declare that no one can escape from the Almighty. The psalmist said, if I were to take a rocket and to go into the heavens of heavens, God is there. If I were to dig deep and to go into the bowels of the earth and break through and even enter the nether world of Sheol, yet God is there. And even if I were to take the speed of light, the dawn of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, yet God is there as well. Instead of the pagan religions, which had finite deities, often they were rolled out on little wheels and little dollies. Instead, the God of the Bible is everywhere present. And this is why prayer is valid everywhere. We not only saw that God is infinite in terms of space, but also in terms of time. God is without beginning and without end. As the scriptures declare, he is, quote, the eternal God. He was not born or created. He did not evolve. He did not emanate. He did not ooze out of some divine ooze, and he's in the process of oozing back into ooze. God is eternal. What he is now, he has always been and will always be. He is not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He is timeless. He is the eternal one according to Scripture. Not only is he omnipresent and eternal, but because he is all of those things, we saw last week, he is omniscient, that is, all-knowing. The one true infinite God who has no limitations in his existence. So he's self-existent. He's eternal. He's uncreated. The scripture declares that this God, being the Lord of heaven and earth, knows everything about everything. There is no ignorance in God. There is no point that you can say that God does not know. He knows. For example, when it comes to the human heart, Scripture just declares that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then it goes on to say, I, the Lord, know all there is to know about the human heart. So God is not a finite deity, fumbling and bumbling, making his mistakes or her mistakes, running around a universe that is out of control because they never created it. Instead, there is but one true eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this one God is infinite, He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is also omnipotent as the one true living God. This is why this morning we are now coming to the study of the omnipotence of God. Have you ever felt that you were without strength? Have you ever worked at a situation, maybe you had to put in some extra hours at work, and you know that you were exhausted because you had depleted your energy. You were tired. You ever been dog tired? I don't know where that expression came from. Most dogs never do anything to get tired. When you think about a dog's life, they lay around and eat and sleep and get petted. That's pretty good. But you're talking about being dog tired, maybe because they look like they're tired. Well, you see, that's because you're not omnipotent. You're not a deity. And you will never be a deity. You see, anything less than infinitude, omniscience, omnipresence, and eternity is not quite God, but is simply a creature. And you see, God is not faced with the problem of tiredness, of running out of steam or of energy. He doesn't have to take fuel on board like the USS Enterprise. He does not have to plug in somewhere. This is because being infinite and not finite, being spirit and not body, he is omnipotent without limitations when it comes to the subject of his power. This is why the Apostles' Creed and the early creeds of the church start out by saying, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty One. Whereas in the Greek and in the Latin, we read, I believe in God the Father, omnipotent, the Omnipotent One. Because the first thing that struck them about the God of the Bible was that they were not dealing with some puny, pagan, half-baked male or female god or goddess. They were dealing with the one true, eternal, infinite God who created this universe by speaking it into existence and who upholds it by the exercise of his will. Thus, when we apply God's infinitude to his power, we say that God is omnipotent, or he is the all-powerful one, or he is almighty. And this is one of the most misunderstood attributes of God, particularly today in the times in which we live. And we need to be very careful in terms of defining what omnipotence means. Because you see, the pagans today, in their fight against the God of the Scriptures, would tend to twist the meaning of omnipotence and to make little riddles that they love to give to freshmen in their first philosophy courses at the local state university. The omnipotence of God refers to his power, that he is infinite in his power. He is the all-powerful one. Well, first of all, I want you to note what omnipotence does not mean. Now, most pagan religionists, particularly in modern theology, assume that when Christians speak of the omnipotence of God, they mean that God can do anything, God can do everything in a completely absolute sense with no limitations whatsoever. Now, they are thinking in terms of a universe, which is the old Greek pagan view, a universe based on chance or contingency, which anything can happen. Everything can happen. And when they think of the concept of what is possible and what is not possible, pagan thought traditionally has said everything is possible. Anything is possible. Whereas historic Christian teaching has always said, no, everything is not possible. Some things are and some things are not possible. Because the universe that exists was not born out of chance and chaos. It is not going into chance and chaos, but it is under orders, under the decree of Almighty God. And thus there is no, quote, infinite potential or unlimited possibilities. But see, with pagan thought, they think, well, God can do anything. God can do everything. And this is in their mind. And this is what they think omnipotence means. But whereas the scriptures point out, can God sin? No. Can God lie? No. This is why the Apostle Paul in Titus 1 in verse 2 states, God cannot lie. Or in Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. For you see, God cannot become non-God. He cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his divine nature. This is why the God of truth, the true God, cannot be the source of lies. This is why the God whom we say is good, God is great, God is good. If God is good in terms of his nature, he's a good God, then this God cannot sin because it is not in his nature to sin. Or as we often have heard, and the pagan philosophers love to give, can God make a rock so big he cannot move it? Now what they're assuming is this. They say, hey, do you believe in God? You say, well, yeah. Well, can your God do anything? And slowly they're putting the noose around your neck and they begin to put the rope and tighten it up. And if you're foolish enough to say, yeah, God can do anything. And they say, oh, and the eyes begin to sparkle. Can he make a rock so big he can't move it? Can he make a martini glass so big he can't drink it? Can he make a toilet so big he can flush himself down? And you see, in their mind, they've trapped you because in their understanding, the omnipotence of God means God can do anything, even the opposite of what he is, so that God can become non-God. God becomes a liar. God can become the devil tomorrow. Of course, the scripture points out, God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot be anything other than God. And God cannot and will not and could not make a rock that is greater in power than what he is. This, for several reasons. One, an effect cannot be greater than the cause. Two, why would God want to make another God who is greater than him? For by definition, God is the greatest being in the universe. So no, he's not going to make a rock so big he cannot move it. No, he is not going to lie. He is not going to sin. He is not going to do those things which are evil or non-God-like. The key to remember when you're dealing with people who enjoy having such pagan riddles is that God cannot do or be anything which contradicts his divine nature. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy points out in words that could not be plainer, verse 13, even when we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself, that is, his own nature. While you may slip and fall, while you may not keep your word, you may promise to do something but not keep it. Well, you see, because you are a finite, mutable creature, created, not eternal, not infinite, not omniscient, omnipresent, you are a finite creature. Well, you see, you can fail, you can blow it. But Scripture says, hey, just because you blow it, don't think that God can blow it. Even if you are not able to remain faithful, he is able to remain faithful, for he can never disagree with or act in violence to his own nature. So first of all, in terms of the omnipotence of God, it does not mean God can become or do anything and everything. This is the great difference between Islam and Christianity. The God of Islam, according to Muslim theologians, can act in an entirely absolute way. He is not restricted by his nature. So you may get up in a morning and Allah say, well, this morning you are blessed and you're going to the paradise of God. And you say, hey, this is great. I get a harem, have a lot of chicks and a couple of big pillows and get my hashish water pipe going. This is going to be great. And the next morning you wake up and Allah says, today I've decided you're damned. You say, hey, wait a second. Yesterday I was off to the party. Today I'm off to hell. What's going on? And Allah says, I changed my mind. And Allah throughout the Quran is never restricted. He is what is called capricious. There are no restrictions, no way to predict what he will do or not do. Not so with the God of the Bible. Because of what he is, his divine nature, he cannot be or do anything other than what he is in his nature. Thus we can predict. We know that God is faithful and his covenant is true. And if he said, I will forgive you of your sins and I will remember them no more, you can take it to the bank and cash that check. You can take it by faith. When God says, I forgive you, you don't wake up the next day and he says, well, I've rethought about it and I don't think you groveled enough. I'm bringing it up again. Thank God he doesn't bring it up again. When God forgives, he forgives in his omnipotence. Secondly, don't be confused by those who think that omnipotence means that God is right now doing all he can do or all that he could do. That's not what omnipotence means. You see, people say, well, God is omnipotent, and look at the results. He's just not handling the cosmos very good. And we like to sit in the back seat and tap God on the shoulder and say, hang a left up there, God. I know I see the path you're taking, but you know, I want you to go off in the direction that I think the universe should go. And people think that omnipotence means that God is right now exercising all of his power, and it doesn't look too good as you look around you. No, omnipotence does not mean that God is now doing all he can or could. Not at all. Well, then what does omnipotence mean? Well, it means that God's power, first of all, is infinite, as the scriptures declare. Infinite, in the Hebrew, simply meant without boundaries, without limits, completely, absolutely infinite in terms of its nature. This means, first of all, that it is eternal. That means that God was never created, never born, he never evolved, because to do so would be non-God-like. That would be simply to be a creature. This is why in Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul looked over the creation, he said, nature itself reveals the nature of the one true God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. That is, God's power is not something that got switched on at some point. It has no beginning. There was no point in which you can draw a line and say, God began here, his power and knowledge began on this birth date. No. The scripture says he is the eternal God. His power is eternal in terms of the past. He's from eternity, and he's also to eternity. You can never draw a line and say God's power is finished at this point. It's over with. We can cut it off on this date. His power is infinite. His power is eternal. His power is self-existent. It is self-existent in that, as the Father, John 5, has life in and of himself as the eternal I am, he does not need to take on fuel. He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to get a shot of electricity. Doesn't need to raise a sword like He-Man or some other pagan deity. He is self-existent, being the only eternal being. He himself has existed, is existed, will always exist in and of himself by his own resources. And he is not dependent on anything outside of himself. And being self-existent as the eternal I am, his power is inexhaustible. When he created the world, don't think that there's a needle. See, we tend to think in terms of meters. And let's say, well, if you have the God of the Bible and you stick some meters and you put them up and you say, well, we're measuring the power of God. Well, the little red arm goes zoom all the way over and you say, well, let's get a bigger meter. And it goes zoom. And you say, well, let's get a one that would really show the magnitude. And it goes zoom. You'll never be able to come to an end where you can measure the power of God. And then number two, as you have all these meters up and you're trying desperately to get a measurement on infinite power, you say, well, I wonder what happens when God does something. You know, if we hook you up, and then you do something, you see that your energy levels dropped. You lost energy. So that's the reason you got to get something to eat or something to drink. Well, what happened if we had these meters up, and even though they're all off the scale, let's see what happened when God does something. Does his power diminish? What about when he created the universe? When he said, let there be light. And ipso facto, there was light. Was there a tremor in that little red arrow? Did it dip for a moment as God's power was exerted and then like a battery, he built up his power? What about when he brought them out of Egypt with his strong hand? What about when he raised Christ from the dead? Is there any indication that God's power went down, that somehow God was now less? He was exhausted? No. His power, being eternal, infinite, inexhaustible, self-existent, means that God's power remains the same. And it is never exhausted and can never be exhausted by anything. Secondly, the omnipotence of God means that his power is exercised only in conformity to his immutable nature and his sovereign will. His immutable nature simply means that God, in the classic definition of the law of contradiction, God cannot become or do that which is non-God. His immutable nature means that God is good and he is good in an eternal, immutable, infinite, omnipotent sense. God will always be good. God will always be the omnipotent one. God will always be omniscient. There is never a day where we're going to have a funeral for God. He is the I am, who said, I was, I am, I shall be, and what I was, I am, and what I shall be, I am, and what I shall be is what I was. But one true eternal God. And his power is exercised in conformity to his sovereign will. For the scriptures declare that no one, that nothing can possibly frustrate the execution of God's sovereign will. This is why Job, after going through all the suffering, all the tears, all the accusations of his so-called friends, all the difficulties in his own marriage, all the pain of the death of his children. Yet, when God revealed himself to Job, this is what Job said in chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours may be thwarted. Or again, in Daniel 4, speaking of God's visions of the order of the civilizations that were yet to arise, speaking of the sovereignty of God as displayed in the humbling experience of Nebuchadnezzar, after Nebuchadnezzar was revived, this is what he has to say concerning the one true God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say unto him, what have you done? Let's look briefly at some of the biblical basis for the doctrine of the omnipotence of God. Starting in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, where we have the beginning of such names of God as the Almighty or the Omnipotent One, we read in Genesis 18 and verse 14, in this question, where God had revealed himself with two angels to Abraham and to Sarah, explaining the coming of a child and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, after God had said that Sarah was going to have a child, verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself. Now, she shouldn't have been over there peeking behind the curtains listening anyway. She said, here I am, I'm worn out, my husband's old, and he thinks that I'm now going to have the pleasure of having a child. She said, this personage is sick. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I own? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You really think it's so hard that God's power is so limited that he can't make a barren womb of an old woman become fruitful? That he can't make an old man to become potent instead of impotent? No, said God to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord's power is not diminished, and there's no difficulty in him creating fertility in the womb of Sarah. And you know what happened? She had that son, and she laughed many days afterward with the delight of that child on her lap. We've already seen Job 42 in verse 2. Job, after his experiencing, knowing that God is omnipotent and that no one can thwart his power. Again, Psalm 115 in verse 3. Here we read concerning God's absolute dominion and his omnipotence. Why do the nations say, where is your God? Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. But their gods, their idols, are nothing but silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor could they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. He says, look, I am the one true living God. I am enthroned in heaven, and I have the power to do anything I will do or desire to do. Same thing in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Here in his prayer, verse 16, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, this is a prayer of Jeremiah in which he reveals that he understood the omnipotence of God, that he was dealing with the God who created the heavens and the earth, and that his power was not diminished in the least, and it's infinite and beyond all diminishing. And it is this God who gets done his sovereign will, and nothing is too difficult. Or again in Daniel 4:35, where we already read that God does his will and no one can thwart his omnipotence. Zechariah 8 and verse 6. Here we read, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at the time, but it will be very marvelous. But will it be marvelous to me? Declares the Lord Almighty." In this chapter, in order to comfort the people, that they might understand that God's purposes will yet be accomplished, God again and again calls himself the Almighty One, as in verse 3, as in verse 4, as in verse 5, as in verse 6. As you go through the chapter, again and again, he is the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One. Why? In order that people would have confidence. God will be able to do it. He can pull it off. You don't have to worry about it. The devil's not going to win. The righteous will be vindicated in the end. God's going to pull it off. He's not simply wrestling with the devil as if the devil is his equal. And you see, those people who believe in a finite God, then the devil is just as much God as God. But you see, the God of Christianity says, no, there is but one true, eternal, infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, everywhere present deity, the Almighty. And he will accomplish his will. And we need not be afraid that he will not be able to do it. This is why when the promises of God are given, we are reminded that the Lord is not incapacitated, that he cannot fulfill his will. This is why after the rich young ruler went away, and Jesus said it was very difficult, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and following, he said it's very difficult for someone who trusts in his money to begin to trust in God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished because they said, this guy had it all. Rich, popular, education, had it all. And if he can't be saved, well, then who in the world is going to get saved? And Jesus looked at him and said, with man this is impossible. Now, this is a text I'd like Robert Schuller to preach on next Sunday. The impossibility thinking course that he should begin to start. Jesus said, this is impossible with man. You can be positive about it and you're still not going to get it done. You can do what you want, turn handsprings, jump with man. This is impossible. To be saved is something man cannot do himself. It's impossible. But with God, all such things are possible. People can be saved, not because it's possible with man, but because God is the omnipotent one. The same thing in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, where Mary had a great time accepting the idea of a virgin birth. She knew that she had not known a man, so how in the world was she supposed to have this baby that the angel was talking about? She knew she was going to be married, but how was she supposed to have this child? Miraculously, now, she didn't have any sex education classes, but she knew, lived out on the farm, she knew what's what. So what did she say after the angel said the Holy Spirit's going to come? Verse 35 in Luke 1. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. We're told explicitly this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by some male body. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the Son of God is going to be born inside of you. Now, this was greatly difficult. Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren, she's now 6 months pregnant. For nothing is impossible with God. So, Mary, you're going to have a kid. You really don't have any choice in the matter. God has chosen you. You didn't choose him. You weren't on your knees saying, "Oh, God, help me to conceive miraculously." No, she wasn't running around seeking that. She was planning on getting married, having kids the normal way. And here an angel comes and says, "Mary, God's chosen you." And she, all her life, as Luke says, she said, she wondered about these things. Well, I think I would wonder too. And she wondered, how could it be? She said, "I never heard of that. How are you going to have a baby without having a man around?" Well, this is why the scripture says it was a virgin birth. Now, there were other, quote, divine births among the Greco-Roman deities, the male and female deities from Mount Olympus. Jupiter in particular was very handy when it came to women, to men, dogs, and children. Zeus or Jupiter came down and he raped people. Men and women, dogs, kids, he raped people. And he would rape a woman and then she'd have a kid. And so they said, "Look, here we go. This kid is the result of the intercourse between me and a god." His name was Jupiter or Zeus, something. But that's not a virgin birth, because the same mechanics were at work as in human births. But the scripture says Mary was a virgin, and what was conceived in her was conceived by the Holy Ghost without any hands-on type of experience. So that she conceived through the omnipotence of God. Well, then you say, well, that's great. We learned that God is omnipotent. We learned that we can't be tricked anymore by those people over in Hack or someplace who say, "Can God make a rock so big he can't move it?" Now we can get the last laugh, because when they say, "Can your God do anything?" you look at him and say, "No." Well, don't you believe God can do everything? No. And they get all upset because you've ruined their joke. They're scratching their head and they say, "Well, I thought you believed that God was omnipotent." Yes, in the historic Christian sense. God can do that which is consistent with his nature to do. So God cannot lie. He cannot make a martini glass so big he can't drink it. That would become non-God. And God is not in the business, and neither is he going to become non-God. By definition, he is the I Am. And what he was, he is, and always shall be. Well, what does omnipotence mean? It means, first of all, that salvation is irresistible, my dear friend. It's irresistible. This is why in Isaiah 63 in verse 1, God speaking to the people of his own day who were abandoning him and worshiping the gods and goddesses of the pagan religions around him. This is why the book of Isaiah is the passage of full mention on the monotheism of the Old Testament. Speaking to them in his day, he said, "It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save, all-powerful to save, omnipotent to save." When God sets out to save you and he sicks the hound of the Holy Spirit on you, oh, you may run, you may hide, you may twist, may crawl under a rock someplace, get in a boat, you may think you're going to flee from Almighty God. But when God sends the Holy Spirit to fetch you home, he's going to fetch you home. This means he's mighty to save, he's mighty to keep, mighty to preserve. His omnipotence is exercised and his salvation is irresistible. As the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." This is why in Isaiah 59 in verse 1 we read, "God's hand is not too short to save, His ear is not too dull to hear. There is no defect in God. So you say, well, the reason I'm not saved, it's God's fault. He didn't have enough power. Oh, my dear friend, it goes on to say in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and following, if you're not saved, it ain't God's fault. It's because of your sin, because there's a moral distance between you and God. Your sin has separated you from God, and thus He will not that He cannot, He will not hear you. Well, you see, salvation is irresistible, and thus, saints, you can take great comfort. God the omnipotent reigneth. That's my life right there. If I didn't believe in the omnipotence of God, I'd pack up and go home. What's the use of doing anything? Any God who is not quite omnipotent is not quite trustworthy. How do you know He's going to get you all the way home? How do you know He's going to pull it off and the history's going to end as He claims it's going to end? You can't. Only divine omnipotence, only all infinite power, inexhaustible, self-existent, can possibly pull it off. And this God does by His power. But it also means, dear unconverted friend here this morning, and children and kids, those of you who have yet to profess faith in Christ, it means judgment is inescapable. His salvation may be irresistible, but you got to realize His judgment is inescapable. You won't be able to escape the hand of God. There's a judgment day coming. You'd say, well, how do we know? Because God is omnipotent and He's going to pull it off in the end. You mean something can't happen that'll keep the judgment day from coming? No, it's on schedule according to Acts 17 and verse 31. God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And He's given a down payment of that day of judgment by raising Christ from the dead. So if you want to know if there's a day of judgment coming, you look back to the empty tomb and the fact that Christ Jesus arose from the dead. That's God's down payment, His assurance, His security, His down deposit, saying the judgment day is inescapable. If in this life you reject Christ and His gospel, if in this life you fail to turn to the one true living God and abandon the gods of your own making, know of a surety you will stand before God one day. And don't think that you're going to stand and prance before God and waggle your finger. Romans 2 says, on that day every mouth will be shut, and everyone will be guilty before God. You're not going to argue with God on that day. Won't work. There is but one thing you can do to escape the judgment of God. That is to go to the judge now and have the judgment transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the God of wrath, and the only way to escape it is to run toward Him. See, this is the opposite of how we think. I mean, if some big guy came up, and you saw this, and you said, man, this is judgment coming, and you know he's mad, and he's coming, you see. What is our natural tendency? We're running the other way. But God says, look, there is a judgment day coming, and it's coming. And the only way to escape it is to run to me. You say, but you're running to the God that you're afraid of, that you want to run from. That's the mystery and the glory of the gospel. The God whose wrath is coming is the same God who says, I have laid on my Son that wrath. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That you don't have to make that cry. He took the hell on the cross, so you don't have to go there. And the only way to escape my judgment, which is coming and coming, it's fixed, it's on schedule, is that you run to me, the judge, and you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, based on the work of Jesus Christ, that his life and his death is sufficient to deliver you from the day of judgment, which is inescapable. Thus, theologians speak of justification, a fancy way of saying justification. I wrote a paper once in seminary. It is a forensic intrusion of the judgment day verdict into space and time now, where you get the judgment day early. In other words, when you get saved, that was your judgment day, and you were declared not guilty because your sins were put on Jesus' account and his righteousness is put on yours. So the judgment day, as it were, moves up the day you were saved and you're declared not guilty for time and eternity. And if you don't seek the Lord, then you will yet face a judgment day. That's why judgment is inescapable. Either you face it in Christ, with Christ, or without Christ. Either it issues in salvation or it issues in judgment. But one way or the other, the judgment of God is inescapable. His salvation irresistible. Because he can pull it off. Because he is omnipotent. And there is nothing too hard for God whatsoever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the scriptures declare that there is but one God, and that you are this one true living God, infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. And we thank you that this gives us assurance that history will unfold as you have decreed, and that you had fixed the day when your Son would enter space-time history. And he came and he accomplished what you sent him to do, and he's now at your right hand. And from hence he shall come to judge this world at the fixed time on schedule. And that even though the devil and evil men and women twist and turn, struggle and fight, yet no one can thwart your purposes. Your will shall be accomplished, and whatever you have ordained will most certainly come to pass. Give us the assurance that when we run out of power, that you're not running out of power. That when we are weak, we know that you are forever strong. And that even though when we're tired, you are never tired. For he who guards Israel never sleeps and never slumbers. There is no enfeeblement of his power. For he is but one true, eternal, infinite Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.